Please excuse the recording difficulty we had with this sermon, and thank you very much for your patience. God bless you.
Bibles, if you don't have any God's Word, your Bibles with me, and let's look together at Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We're going to be considering Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19 this morning. In these 13 verses, verses 7 through 19, we'll be reading about what Jesus has to say about the imprisoned John the Baptist. After John's disciples came to Christ for John, and we're now going back to John imprisoned in Herod Antipas' palace dungeon, the fortress of Machaerus. We're heading back now. And as you know from last week, John has been in prison for about a year. He's been there alone in that dungeon waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, to inaugurate his kingdom, waiting to hear about the Christ ushering in the new era of judgment and righteousness, beginning to reign in his temple and deliver Israel from the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and the oppression of the Romans, and especially from wicked Herod Antipas and all the sinful aristocracy in Jerusalem. He's been waiting there, expecting that, alone. And as you know, last week, Jesus sends John's disciples back to John with the affirmation and the consolation John needed to hear from his king. John's disciples are now eyewitnesses to Jesus' miracles and Jesus' preaching and teaching about his kingdom of salvation. As were the multitudes and the religious leaders and Israel's aristocracy. What John's disciples witnessed and what John was about to hear from them was enough. It was enough. John heard what he needed to hear. And what the disciples seen and what the disciples witnessed, John's disciples, what they brought back to John, was enough for both of them. It was enough for the disciples and it was enough for John the Baptist. It was enough. It ministered to their hearts. It was the affirmation and consolation that they needed. They heard from the Messiah himself. His words and his works were enough. His teaching from the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah's ministry, what he would do when he came, what he would say when he came, was enough to affirm and console their hearts and minds. But unfortunately, it was not enough for others. It was not enough for others. His preaching of repentance and his miracles of deliverance were not enough for Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah, and the Messianic kingdom that he offered wasn't enough. Although Jesus came and fulfilled the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the kingdom, although Jesus identified himself and the kingdom he offered as that as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, for Israel, it was not enough. It was not enough. Yes, many did believe. Many did embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Many did repent. Many were blessed. But Israel as a whole nation, the multitudes, the religious leaders, the aristocracy, as a whole nation, opposed and eventually rejected Jesus as their king and the kingdom he offered. And here in Matthew chapter 11, we begin to see this opposition surface. We begin to see it surface now in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel. As often seen in the Old Testament, how Israel treated the prophets of God when God sent them to proclaim his word. Just as they treated the prophets of old in the Old Testament, so too now they are treating another one of God's prophets with contempt, opposition, and rejection. As I read to you earlier, when God sent the prophet, sent the prophet, sent the prophet, they just killed him. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, now sits locked up in a dungeon. Silenced now for almost a year. God's prophet, sent to Israel, the Messiah's herald, the prophet to announce the Messiah's arrival, the prophet that called for repentance and preparation to receive their king, sits languishing in a dungeon. But Christ ministers to him with words of affirmation and consoles John's heart. And we read that last week, and that's just exactly what John needed. And as I read this, and I read through this passage of Scripture, and I was talking to Kathy about this, there's something to be said about the perception of the world toward Christ and Christianity. And look at this passage. I just want to bring something to your mind. There's something to be said about the world's perception of Christ and Christianity as we see in this passage. John was God's prophet. Jesus was and is the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures are true. The New Testament scriptures are true. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The church does consist of the redeemed. Christ rose from the dead and is going to return to this earth one day and set up his kingdom that Israel back then rejected. That is all going to happen, and all that is true. All that is historically true, all that is biblically true, and all that is spiritually true. One day judgment will come on all who oppose and reject Christ, his message, and his messengers. But in light of all that truth, all those promises and all those warnings, the perception of the world toward Christ and Christianity, predominantly for the most part, stands in opposition, and for the most part, rejects their only Savior and his kingdom of salvation. Isn't that sad? Look, we're not to lose heart because we are a minority in the world. We're not to lose heart. We're not to lose heart when God's word is attacked and dismissed from public circles. We're not to lose heart when the world says, your church isn't entertaining enough. And your Jesus doesn't give me what I need when I need it. We're not to lose heart when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, when they accumulate for themselves teachers in the course of their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths, as 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, will happen. We are living in those days now. If ever there was a passage of Scripture that would help us put the church and its gospel ministry in the right perspective, over and against the perspective of the world, it's right here in Matthew chapter 11. Listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist as God's prophet and himself as the Messiah, and what Israel then and now the world says about both of them. Listen as I read beginning verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I set my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied to John. If you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come, if he has ears to hear, let him hear. To separate from him. If this is the way they treated God's prophet, if this is the way they treated God's Son, they said, verse 18, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace, Jesus said, who called out to the other children and said, we played the flute to you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. If this is what they say about God's prophet, if this is what they say about God's son, this is the way they treated both of them. If truth is opposed and rejected, if salvation in Jesus' name is opposed and rejected, then we should not lose heart if the truth we proclaim about Jesus is opposed and rejected. Just get in line. It's been going on for centuries. You cannot base the success of a church's ministry by numbers. You cannot base the effectiveness of a church's ministry by the approval of the world, especially the lost and the believing world, who are blinded by their love for self and sin, who are blinded by their own prideful self-righteousness, one or the other. The effectiveness and success of the church's ministry is based on what God decides to do. It's based on what God decides to do with the truth it proclaims, and the Christ it exalts, and the glory he receives. If the success and effectiveness of the church's ministry is up to God, what he does with the truth and the exaltation of the Son and the glory he receives. Not numbers. Not the approval of the world. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands in heretical religions around the world. Numbers do not equal truth. And sincerity doesn't equal truth. Those people are sincere as a day is long, but they are sincerely wrong. Sincerity does not equal truth. The success of a ministry and the effectiveness of the ministry isn't based upon those things. It's based upon what God does with it. And look, here's Jesus, the Son of God, and John, the prophet of the Old Testament. John's in a dungeon, and they say he's demon-possessed, and Jesus says that you're a drunkard. Doesn't seem like they had a very good, effective ministry, does it? By the world's standards. Let's look at it. Okay, verse 7 says, and as these were going away, of course, that would be John's disciples going back to John in prison after hearing and seeing the ministry of the Messiah now on earth. Jesus, after talking to John's disciples, he sends them back, and these are going away. And it says, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. He began to speak to the multitudes about John. Jesus is no longer speaking to John's disciples. The Bible says they're going away in verse 7. He's speaking now to the multitudes. So we need to understand who he's talking to. And he has something to say about his forerunner, his herald, John the Baptist, by way of a few questions for the multitudes. He says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? He says again in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? He says again in verse 9, but why did you go out? I got a few questions for you, multitudes. Jesus is asking the multitudes these questions because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says that John was in the wilderness. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. They went out to the wilderness to see John. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. So we got the multitudes going out there. So Jesus is right to address the multitudes and say to them, what did you go out to see? Actually, verse 7 of chapter 3 says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees also went out there. So we got the religious elite, but we got the multitudes, we got all Judea, we got the district around Jordan, we got the Jerusalem. They all went out in the wilderness to see John. And so Jesus is saying to the multitudes, well, what did you all want to see? Why'd you go? So he's right to ask the multitudes, what did you go out to see? Why did you go out? Was it curiosity? Why'd you go out there? Was it to follow the crowds? Were you going because the crowds went out? All the crowds started going out, and the Pharisees and Sadducees said, let's go out there and find what's going on with the crowds. What did you go out all the way to the wilderness to look at? What did you go way out there for? I read, he says, shaken by the wind. Is that why? He tries to answer the question for them. Something you would normally see in the wilderness? A reed? You just want to see something in the wilderness like a reed? Someone stirred up by some new wind of doctrine? Shaken, like blown back and forth? Someone going back and forth like a reed? Unstable like a reed, shaken by the wind? You just want to see some unstable person while they're waffling back and forth to some new wind of doctrine? What did you go all the way out there to see? Someone easily moved by outside forces for some weak and waffling wilderness man? Why'd you go all the way out there to see? Just some guy in the wilderness crying out? No, I don't think he went out there to see. That's what he went out there to see. He says in verse 8, why did you go out? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. He asked another question of the multitudes. Now John did proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was pronouncing a kingdom. He was pronouncing the arrival of a king. Well, he's saying, well, did you think that he was a noble aristocracy speaking for the king, all dressed up as a herald for the king? Is that what you want to see? Somebody all dressed up because the king is there, and here's the king's herald. He's all dressed up. You think you went all in the wilderness to see that? Did you think you were going to see someone dressed in lavish clothes, prim and proper, offering a king's banquet? Well, you don't go in the wilderness to see that. If you want to see that, you should just stay in Jerusalem for that, is what he's telling them. No, I don't think that's what you want to see. Verse 9. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Oh, yes. Why? Why did you go out? What? You want to see something. Why did you want to see that? Oh, okay, let me think. You went out to see someone who you thought might be a prophet. You went all out there because you thought you were going to see a prophet. Of course, now, there hasn't been a prophet of God speaking for 400 years. So remember the historical context. There hasn't been a prophet of God since the book of Malachi ended that stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, for 400 years. So you got some young wilderness proclaiming the kingdom is at hand, and did you think you just went out there to see someone waffling, unstable, wilderness man? Did you really think you went out there to see the king's herald all dressed up? Did you think you were going to see a prophet? You thought maybe he's a prophet? There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. Of course, John 1:19 tells us, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, I did not deny. And he confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to them, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, whose lace of sandals I'm not worthy even to untie. These things took place in Bethany, and then Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they went out there and said, give an account, who are you? Are you the Elijah of Malachi? Chapter 4, verse 6? Are you Elijah? Or verse 5? Are you the prophet that was told, a prophet like Moses is going to come? Are you the Messiah? Who are you? So they went out there thinking they want to know who John was. Who are you? Who you are. They just kept asking who you are. They didn't recognize John as a prophet of God. They didn't recognize him. He's out there proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they didn't recognize him as a prophet of God. And Jesus says, what, you go out to see a prophet? They didn't recognize him. That is, the religious leaders didn't. We read that many of the people in Israel regarded John as a prophet. Matthew 21:26. Many of the people did regard John as a prophet. But for the most part, the religious leaders, they didn't regard John as a prophet. They said, "Who are you? Who are you?" Many heeded his message of repentance, but the majority did not. We read none of the religious elite or the aristocracy repented. We read nowhere that any Pharisee, any Sadducee, any high priest, any of the religious elite actually repented, or none of the aristocracy, the nobles and the hierarchy of Jerusalem repented. Nobody did. None of them did. But Jesus asked, "Did you really go out to see a prophet God? Is that what you said? Did you really go out to see a prophet God?" Well, if you did, that's exactly what he was, and not just a prophet. Someone more than a prophet, verse 9 says. Now verse 10 tells us how John was someone more than a prophet. Jesus answers his own statement. Now a prophet is someone, just so you know, who goes to the people for God with God's message for the people. That's what a prophet is. A priest is somebody who goes to God for the people. But a prophet is somebody who goes to the people for God. And this is exactly what John did. John did that. He was that. He did go to the people for God. But Jesus says, as a prophet, fulfilling prophecy himself, this is why he's more than just a prophet. Verse 10 says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John, as a prophet, fulfilled Malachi's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy, because John said that in John chapter 3. When they asked him, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then John, they asked him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." He's actually saying, this is what the prophet said. I'm actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is saying that John was more of a prophet because not only did he come as a prophet for God to speak to the people for God, but he also fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled prophecy. And not just a prophecy, but the prophecy concerning the Messiah's forerunner in Malachi 3:1. That's what that verse is, Malachi 3:1. Jesus says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you." John was prophesied to come by Malachi and Isaiah as Messiah's designated herald, to announce the Messiah's arrival, prepare Israel to receive their king. A prophet himself fulfilling prophecy. That would make him more than a prophet. Now, if you're familiar with Malachi 3, you may have noticed Jesus changed the words to refer to God's speaking to himself. Malachi 3 reads like this. You know, turn over there. It's just a couple pages back. It's the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi 3:1 reads like this. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." But when Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3, Jesus quotes it like this. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you." So Jesus is actually referring to himself as the Messiah in that passage of Scripture. So Jesus quotes as if God the Father is speaking to him personally. Now notice verse 11 and following. "Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied to John. If you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is speaking to the multitudes about John. We know that from verse 7. And Jesus says here, all the Old Testament prophecies about the king and his kingdom. Even when John came and prophesied about the king and his kingdom, adding to all the prophets of the law that were before him. Up to this point, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow. What a statement for Jesus to make about John, who sits languishing in a locked up prison by Herod. You have the greatest man that's ever lived up to now locked up in a dungeon. The prophecy in Malachi 4:5 about Elijah the prophet coming for the great and terrible day of the Lord, Jesus says, well, if you have spiritual ears enough to hear it, and if you can grasp this truth, John is that prophet that was to come. John is Elijah. Sent by God the Father to come before the coming of the Lord. So Jesus refers to John's greater privilege than anyone before him. Let me just make a little commercial here. If Israel would have embraced Jesus as their Messiah and accepted the kingdom that he offered and did reject it, then John would have fulfilled Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and he would have been the Elijah-like prophet that was to come before the Messiah. But because they rejected Jesus and they put John in prison, the Elijah the prophet still going to come. When you read the tribulation, that he does show up before the great terrible day of the Lord when Jesus comes back a second time. But John would fulfill that prophecy if they would embrace Jesus as the Messiah and accepted his kingdom that he offered, but they didn't. But Jesus is saying, yeah, he's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He is the Elijah and the prophet. And up to this point, if Israel had embraced him, accepted him, then John fulfilled that. Jesus refers to John's greater privilege than anyone before him. Now, there have been a lot of great godly men. You read up to the New Testament. David, Abraham, Moses, I mean, just go through the list. But actually, if you think about it, this is why Jesus said this. John the Baptist fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And John not only fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's coming, but he was privileged to be the one to announce the Messiah's arrival on earth. John not only announced the Messiah's arrival on earth, but unlike any prophet before him, who only prophesied about the Messiah to come, John actually was the only Old Testament prophet who had actually seen the Messiah himself. They all just told he's coming. They had these visions, they had these prophecies. John, as Old Testament prophet, not only announced his arrival, not only fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, not only prophesied all that, but he actually seen the Messiah himself with his own eyes. John was the Messiah's forerunner. John fulfilled prophecy being the Messiah's forerunner. John actually announced his arrival to Israel. John personally saw the Messiah with his own eyes. What a great privilege given to this one prophet of God, unlike any other. And there's more. There's more. John was given the special privilege to be the prophet to partake in the anointing of the king. When a king was anointed with oil in Israel, it was always done by a prophet of God. Like when Samuel anointed King David as Israel's king in 1 Samuel 16:23, he took David and poured oil on him. John was there when Jesus was anointed as Israel's king by the Holy Spirit for the oil we pictured. And he was the prophet there that was at the Messiah's anointing, the king's anointing. John was a prophet who prophesied, prepared, announced, fulfilled, and beheld the promised prophesied Messiah, God incarnate, with his own eyes. And he was there at the Messiah's anointing for his kingly office. What a great privilege John had. No wonder Jesus said, up until John, there hasn't risen anybody greater than John the Baptist. Look how God used him. What a privileged prophet he was. A prophet, and one who was more than a prophet. Jesus is saying, you had no idea who, what, and why you went out in the wilderness to see. You had no idea what to see. see a shaking reed, you want to see a man dressed in fine clothes, you want to see a prophet. Well, let me tell you, way more than just a prophet. Verse 12 now speaks of the violence the kingdom of heaven has faced and opposition and rejection. The moment John stood up and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The moment John stood up and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it just threw Israel into a frenzy. He says there, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The evil violence of men have been trying to overpower the coming king and his kingdom, and many have suffered because of it. And John's in prison is the perfect example of it, because of a violent, evil man's attempt, his force against it. And they did everything they could to reject it, oppose it, and try to kill the Messiah. That's why Jesus now brings up his comparison of Israel's opposition and rejection. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, but what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to their other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn? What Jesus is doing here, he's referring to, he said, how shall I liken this generation? And he's referring to children playing games with each other, like a wedding or a funeral. That's what he's doing. He's referring to what they would normally see in the marketplace. When you went to the marketplace, the kids would run around, and they would make pretend, play pretend, and they would play games like a funeral, or they would play games like a wedding. That's what he's doing. And then they would try to get other kids to join their games. So that somebody would grab a flute and start playing the flute and say, let's play wedding, let's dance. You all follow along with me. And let's play wedding. Or like a funeral game. They would wail and sing a mournful song and try to get the other kids to act like they are mourning at a funeral. It was all just games kids would play and act out. But Jesus is saying, how shall I liken this generation? You see this going on all the time. Jesus is saying, you're like kids who didn't want to play. You're like kids that didn't want to get involved. You didn't join in when prompted to. You're just indifferent. You have no particular interest. You're just unconcerned, uncaring, apathetic, and unresponsive. And Jesus' point is, they're unrepentant hearts. That's what he's saying. He's pointing out their unrepentant hearts. But what do we need to do to get you to get involved? That's how he compares this generation of Israel, who heard John calling out in somber warning of coming judgment and death like a funeral, and who heard Jesus calling out with words of eternal life and mercy and grace, just like a wedding. Israel just gave their reasons for their lack of repentance and acceptance of Jesus and his kingdom of salvation. They just gave their reasons. John was like the dirge, the funeral procession, calling for coming judgment and death, and he didn't respond. I came healing people, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, telling you to rejoice over one sinner that repented, and he just didn't respond. He says in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and he did not. John came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. John, like at a funeral, came, calling out. But you said he's demon-possessed. You said he has a demon. Now, he wasn't a demon. He was God's prophet. He was privileged beyond any other prophet to announce the Messiah's arrival. He was there in his anointing. He fulfilled prophecy. And they said, he's demon possessed. The Messiah came like at a wedding, rejoicing like at a banquet. And you say, I'm a pig committing the sin of adultery or gluttony. You say I'm a drunk, inebriated, talking out of my mind. You say I pal up to the tax gatherer so I can get some of the money they've exacted from you. You say I'm a friend of sinners because I like them and I want to join in their sins. That's the response you gave to me and John. This is how you responded to John when he called out to you. He said he's demon-possessed. This is your response when I called out to you. You didn't mourn or dance. You didn't do nothing. You didn't respond to me. You just did different. You just opposed and rejected the king, the king's herald, and the kingdom offered to you. Yet, in the end, you will find out you were wrong. By this last statement, he says, John will be vindicated. You will find out that I am who I said I am. I am the Messiah, and I offered you the kingdom, but you refused and repented not. Yet, end of verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The vindication of John's witness was that he truly was from God. The vindication of Jesus' wisdom was he truly was the Son of God. And it's there, and I kind of skipped over on purpose, there in verse 11, let me show it to you. Look back now, verse 11. Referring to John the Baptist as being greater than anyone else has arisen. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is how wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. John was vindicated. What he proclaimed was true. Jesus is going to be vindicated because what he proclaimed was true. People were entering the kingdom of heaven. People were being born again. People were entering the kingdom of salvation. Many would hear Jesus teach and preach after John would depart and go to heaven. Many would hear the apostles preach and teach. Many would come to understand the atonement of the cross by the Messiah and the resurrection after John had already been gone. John didn't get to witness none of that. John didn't get to see the cross. John didn't get to witness the resurrection. He wasn't part of the resurrection. He was already gone into heaven. But the people who entered into the kingdom of heaven after John had long gone, Jesus said, are greater. Greater than John the Baptist. Look what they got to witness. They got to give more. They were privileged with more revelation. They were privileged with more truth about the Messiah. We have more information now than John ever had when he was alive. You are greater than John the Baptist because you're in the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is you have more privilege than John ever had. As much as he did have, you have more. The privileges John had as the Messiah's forerunner, his herald, his proclaimer, his eyewitness of the coming anointing, is not greater than actually entering the kingdom of heaven, being born again, knowing the King in a loving relationship, experiencing salvation, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That is a greater privilege than being God's last Old Testament prophet. That's what he's saying. Wisdom is vindicated by its results. Look at the results of Jesus coming to earth. And going out for over 2,000 years now, Jesus is building his church. The elect are being saved by the gospel. Let me conclude now just by reading verse 20. I'll just say a couple words, I'll be done. Next week we're going to look at this. Then he began to reproach the cities which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Next time we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about Israel's unrepentant cities in Galilee. But for this morning, just think about this. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't worry about the numbers. God will build his church. He said he'd build his church, and he will build his church. We don't need to compete with him to do that. He will build his church. Let's just be faithful. Let's just keep proclaiming the truth. Let's live for the Lord's glory. Let's exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's honor his word and obedience. If this is the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, should we expect anything less? Regardless of what others think or say, or don't do, let us be faithful.